Good morning. Hey, before we get started, a couple days from now is an important day in our country. And my own family has a story related to Veterans Day. And one of the things that you'll see here momentarily, on the wall in my parents' house are grandparents, dad, uncle, couple cousins, all served in the military. High reverence for those who have or are serving. Notice one face is missing. I grew my hair long and played in rock bands, and that's another story. But if you are currently or have served in the armed forces, would you mind standing up and letting us recognize you? Thank you. Thank you. Important stuff. We all know freedom is not free. Same is true in the Bible, ironically. And that's one of the things that we want to talk about today. We've been in this series in the book of Acts, which is not just going through the whole book of Acts, but dropping in on different scenes in the book of Acts that look at being a confident witness in a hostile world. This series is called None Other. In fact, 2 weeks ago was the last time we were here. And just to recap there, one of the things that Myron covered was no other witness. Did I get that out of order? No. There we go. So just so that we're kind of moving through. So Myron's been fairly chronological through the book of Acts. And last week, we saw the story of Stephen, right? He was not per se an apostle. He was someone who was faithful, called to serve tables, and then his witness. The whole chapter 7 is a big, long sermon. And Myron's point was, of course, we operate by the Spirit's power in all areas of life, and that we should, of course, let the Holy Spirit make us more like Jesus in all areas of life. And we're going to see that today in a very different way. Now, pause for a second, Colton. I skipped ahead one, so that's my fault, not Colton's fault. Grab your Bible, because today we're going to fast forward to Acts chapter 17, and we're going to kind of dial in on verses 29 through 31. Acts 17, 29 through 31. Therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by human design and skill. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance. But now he commands all people everywhere to repent, for he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof to this to everyone by raising him from the dead. That is the word of God. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I pray that you will take our imperfection and our brokenness and just bless us, Lord. By the power of your Spirit, Lord, may it be your words, not mine, that are heard this morning. Lord, may you touch down in our lives in a different sort of way as we explore this particular story in the book of Acts. And Lord, I just pray that that each person here would not only be encouraged here, but after we leave these walls. In Jesus' name, amen. So, recall that the very end of what we heard about 2 weeks ago, Stephen gives this big, long sermon, a Jewish guy to Jewish people, and he kind of recounts through the Old Testament and talks about how they killed the prophets, etc. And it ends with Stephen being stoned to death. And I want to flip. We'll flip to the next slide, because what I want to do is kind of give you just a little bit of a context between the end of chapter 7 and 17, where we land right here, because the very next line, the very next few words in chapter 8 is, "And Saul approved of their killing him," killing Stephen. Now, if you've been around this church thing, you probably know that Saul and Paul are the same person, right? But here is Saul. He is a Pharisee, which is one of the leading rulers, probably had a huge chunk of what we call the Old Testament memorized, hyper legalistic and keeper of the law. Interestingly, even though we love to bash on the Pharisees, they were generally highly respected. And here is Saul, who is running around persecuting Christians, arresting them, and just approved of their killing Stephen, has a miraculous encounter with Jesus on the road to Damascus, and Jesus has instantly transforms him. Saul's going, "Who are you?" And Jesus is going, "I'm the one you're persecuting." And in short order, Saul goes from a persecuting Pharisee to an evangelist of the Gentiles. And interestingly, Jesus himself says he, meaning Paul, Saul at this point, will know how much he will suffer for me, for the sake of my name. Okay? So along the way, in those ensuing chapters, he would frequently go into a synagogue and he'd start preaching to the Jews. And as often as not, maybe more often than not, he'd get run out of town and they'd seek to kill him, and he got beaten and he got thrown into prison for his faithful witness. Now, fast forward one more. There we go. So that even happened in a little town called Thessalonica. They ran him out of town, and he leaves his traveling partners, Silas and Timothy, behind to be and work with the church there, and he goes on ahead and ends up in Athens, Greece, right? Now, many of us know Athens, maybe even from our own secular educations, right? A leading before Christ city. It was an independent city. But this was the place of the arts and the fine things of life. They had musicians, they had poets, they had playwrights, one of which Paul's going to quote here in a minute. And this was the home of Plato and Socrates and Aristotle. Now he walks in and he sees idols everywhere. And just to be really super clear, this was not just a place where there was a temple with an idol up front. The whole place was littered with them. Historians say they were in the temples, they were on the walls, they were columns like that, they were on fences, they were everywhere. And this is a highly polytheistic culture that, and you remember some of these names, right? This is Zeus and Ares and Aphrodite. And I'm probably going to mix up the Roman names and the Greek names, but you remember these pantheon of gods from Greek mythology. Well, so we get to the first of our 3 points today. We're going to talk about God's patience with their past and his promise of the future, and therefore what should happen now and what's the pivot point. What is no other moment in history? So, first of all, let's look at Let's find our space in the notes is where we'll find it, right? So the verse that we began with says, pointed out that it sets up a contrast, right? Therefore, since we're God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being, God, is like that of gold or silver or stone, an image made like these idols that you have around town. In the past, God overlooked such a... Anytime you see the word therefore, what's the rest of that one? We should wonder what it is there for. That, I'm glad you asked. Let's turn back. Let's go back to verse 16, and we're going to continue the context just a little bit more. So verse 16 goes like this. While Paul was waiting for them in Athens, waiting for Silas and Timothy, he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. Importantly, that word distressed comes with a level of affect, a level of angst. One commentator even suggested that it might be rage, but most don't go there. But what it is, this isn't him just going, oh, there's some idols over there. This is him having a burden in his spirit. So the very first thing he notices walking in is the extreme level of religiosity that they have within this particular city, right? An idol is, of course, anything, not just made of gold or silver. It could be anything that is given more importance than God, right? Becomes a counterfeit God that absorbs one's heart and mind and energy. Might we even think about that being a problem in our world? Do we face the hostility of people giving something, anything, except the one true God, their allegiance? The answer, of course, is yes. Continue, verse 17. So he reasoned in the synagogue, that's the church, with both Jews and God-fearing Greeks. Those are non-Jews who have come to say, we want to follow the Jewish law, right? Referred to in the New Testament as God-fearers. He reasoned with both Jews and God-fearing Greeks, as well as in the marketplace, day by day, with those who happened to be there. So far, we're at church. So far, we're at work. And now, in a sense, we get to the academy. Verse 18. A group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers began to debate with him. Some of them asked, what is this babbler trying to say? Others remarked, he seems to be advocating foreign gods. And they said this because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. Quickie on where he has just ended up. We don't need to know what the philosophy of the Epicureans or the Stoics were to even catch what Luke is recording for us here. But here's one general piece of background, because it'll become important as this unfolds. Number one, broadly speaking, Greek cultures thought the universe was eternal, right? An eternal universe doesn't have a creator, right? It's eternal. That was perspective number one. Number two, many thought that there was this, that all things were made from the essence of the cosmos or the universe, right? Even the gods, even Zeus and Ares and the gods and the demigods and the heroes were all made of the same substance, right? So not unlike any other form of paganism or any other religion, generally speaking, whether it's demons or the demonic or Greek mythology or whatever it happens to be, the practice of religion tended to be achievement or appeasement, right? It tended to be, I do this to get to God. I do this to grow in stature. I do this to get to this place to be a hero. Some parts of the Greek culture even thought of this bifurcation between the material and the immaterial, as in the body is the material realm, but the ideal is the immaterial, and that's what we're striving for, right? So, let's continue. Verse 19. Then they took him and brought him to a meeting of the Areopagus. Pause right there. Notice this. The Areopagus was the ruling council, roughly 100 people. It was also a big rock that people would stand on. If you've ever heard like the term Mars Hill, Mars was the Roman god of war as opposed to Ares, but this is Areopagus. But the Areopagus was a group of people, but they took him, doesn't say exactly by force as in on trial, but what it does imply is that whether they were whooshing him there, at least one, a couple people, historians, have looked at this and went, you know, this ruling council was responsible for what gods allowed what follower groups to be developed within the realm of Athens, right? So it's Paul, and he's talking about some new thing, right? And as was common, somebody like Plato or Paul would come into town and they would have build this group of followers, typically called a school, right? And they were at very probably minimum like city regulators, kind of making sure that everything was copacetic, even though he's not necessarily on a legal trial. But they took him and brought him to a meeting of the Areopagus, continuing, verse 19, where they said to him, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? You are bringing some strange ideas to our ears, and we would like to know what they mean." All the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there spent their time doing nothing but talking about and listening to the latest ideas. Now notice they've already called him a babbler, right? Your translation may something a little different in the original language. The word is seed picker, like nit picker, as in like, what this, like, seems like he's just kind of poking around and talking about some weird stuff. So they take him to the Areopagus. They want to hear at very minimum what's going on here. And verse 22, and then Paul stood up. Paul then stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus and said, "People of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious. For as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' So you are ignorant of the very thing you worship. And this is what I'm going to proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth and does not live in temples built by human hands. And he is not served by human hands as if he needed anything. Rather, he himself gives everyone life and breath and everything else. From one man, he made all the nations that they should inhabit the whole earth. And he marked out their appointed times in history and the boundaries of their lands. God did this so that they would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from any one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring." That gets us up to the punchline. Therefore, based on all of that, let me fill in a couple little details, and then we'll bring it. First of all, before we move off of this slide, how many scriptures did Paul quote right here? What would this crew have said to Paul if he started quoting the Bible at them? Who's this you're talking about? What are you talking about, some holy book, the Word of God, right? Notice, however, that this is an entirely biblical argument. So before we move on, notice what we've got so far. He begins with revealing the nature and character of God. Verse 24, the God who made the world. Right? You've got all these gods over here, right? And, you know, You do you. Your truth is your truth. My truth is my truth. It's okay. Imagine yourself a big Athenian bumper sticker that says, coexist. Right? It's okay if you worship Ares or Diana or whoever. And it's okay if you go back and forth, right? Because, you know, maybe we need some rain or the crops are going to fail, so we need to go appease the God who is the God of rain or weather, or it's the God of fertility, right? And yet here comes Paul, and he's already said, wait, none of those. That unknown God. Now, interestingly enough, several historians have pointed out that to an unknown God was their way of just making sure they covered all their bases, right? As in, okay, if we left anybody out, just so somebody doesn't get their undies, royal undies in a bunch and come, you know, do your badness on us, we're going to appease you by have given you this altar and we don't even know who you are, right? But here comes Paul. First thing he reveals is this isn't any of that. God's made out of the substance of this eternal universe. He said, this is the God above all who created it. And then he goes on to say, this is the God who not only is creator, he is the sustainer of life and the governor of all. Right? So three radically different characteristics talking about who God is relative to what their conception of God's plural are, right? And then he even toward the end there, verse 28, for in him we live and move and have our being. That's a line from a playwright named Epimenides. Importantly, notice what he does here. He says, in him, this is the God who is the creator and governor and sustainer of all, for in him, we live and move and have our being. And some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. The very next verse, hitting the punchline, therefore, since we are God's offspring. Interestingly, he sets out who God is and at the same time says, hey, I don't care if you're a Buddhist. Here is a point of truth, but, and he takes them from something that they said was true, and he moves them in this direction, verse 29. Therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being that I just got done describing, the creator and the governor and the sustainer of all, is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by human design or skill. Next slide, Colton. In the past, God overlooked, what's he say? What's your translation say? Ignorance? Hey, all you academics, philosophers who stand around and talk about all kinds of interesting stuff, who want to debate God, this God is overlooking that as ignorance. But now, at this moment in history, God commands that all people everywhere repent. If we were to look back, we won't go back there, but one of the things that he said a little earlier, God, he was going around preaching the good news of Jesus and the resurrection. Interestingly, the good news, right? It's not good advice, it's good news. The good news is about the person and work of Jesus and includes the resurrection, right? That's Jesus, historical person, sinless life, atoning death on the cross, bodily resurrection and ascension to the right hand of Father, where he still has a body and rules even to this day, right? Interestingly, he has just poked them in some really serious sensibilities. So we go from there, where we're talking about plurality and all their various gods and a conception of reality that is not like the reality that the God we worship has put forth. And he said, now is the time to repent, meaning to turn, to go in another direction, right? But he's pointing out the exclusivity of God / Jesus. Do you know anybody in today's world who wants to get hostile with you if you point out that Jesus is the way and the truth and the life? The way. I literally had some medical massage done earlier this week, and I'm having a conversation with this gal as I'm laying face down in this thing like this, and, you know, I'm asking questions because that's what we do. And she says, well, I'm a Catholic Buddhist. I'm like, Roman Catholic Buddhist? And she's like, yeah. Well, you know, and what does she describe? You even know where it's going. Well, I take a little of this, and a little of this, and a little of this, right? And then, of course, she asked me about me, and I said, well, you know, my background's talking about the truth claims of Christianity, including Jesus himself saying, I am the only way, the way, the truth, and the life. Continue on. Verse 31, first part of 31. So Paul continues, in the past God overlooked such ignorance, he now commands everyone, all people everywhere to repent, for he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. Can I just throw in a little commercial break? If you haven't been showing up to Sunday morning at the Sunday school, the little one-shot apologetics stuff, each week just talking about one apologetics question that happens to have cultural relevance, I would encourage you to do that. You can drop in at any time. And the one Myron brought today is exactly this. Some people just, you know, have a problem with the idea that God would judge, right? When is a good, righteous God just to judge people, to judge sin? Immediately. Right? Remember the story about Ananias and Sapphira, and Ananias, you know, lies to Peter, and Peter says, you didn't lie to me, you lied to the Holy Spirit, and they carried him out feet first? Bam! That's what we deserve. Everything else is God's patience. God's patience till now and from here until this point in the future. Verse 31, he's set a day, right? Past, present, future, all the same to God. He has set a day. Jesus said it is finished on the cross, and it is finished meant all of history, even that which we call the future, that which is yet future to us is still history to God, right? For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. More weirdness for the Greeks listening to this. But there's an interesting conflict that he addresses here, which is that history is going somewhere. This isn't random molecules that just happened to climb out of some primordial ooze eons past and is going nowhere. Or as some, like the Epicureans, actually believe that there was nothing else and you died and poof, and you go back into the whatever, right? What's future for us isn't future for God. It's already done. And every day, today, we experience God's patience against a day that is yet future. We don't know when, right? I don't know about your house, but in my house, we have discussions about, like, the expiration date on a jug of milk. Now, my friends, maybe guys, maybe some of you ladies, right? If you bought a gallon of milk and you knew that it was going to expire 1 week from now and it was on the hour, that's when it was going to expire, us dudes would probably be going, you know, I still got 10 minutes. I can take it. But what if you didn't know? What if you didn't know? What would your sense of urgency be? And you go, well, wait a minute. It's been 2,000 years. And some of us look around the world today and we go, wow, you know, how is this not getting close to Jesus coming back? And I think some of us, you know, I mean, it could be 5 minutes and it could be 500 years from now would be soon on God's timeline, right? But he set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. We love a Jesus of love, but Jesus returns a second time. He came the first time to seek and save the lost. He comes again as the judge, right? Continue on in verse 31. And the next slide, Colton. And he has given proof to this to everyone by raising him, Jesus, from the dead. God, creator. God, governor, sustainer. God, judge and redeemer. In that whole argument there, people that are a lot smarter than me have looked at that and gone, you know, previously it said Paul was talking about the good news. But Paul didn't explicitly share the gospel right there, right? He didn't share a single Bible verse, and yet all of it is entirely consistent with Scripture. And he saves, in a sense, the punchline to the end, the resurrection. Even today, we got people going, you know what? Dead people stay dead. Or this life is all there is. Or this world is all there is. And you know, they eschew a spiritual or immaterial part of the world. Importantly, next slide. God's patience has an expiration date, and Colton, thank you. And now that you know, the question we all face on that day of judgment is, what have you done with my son? What have you done with my son? Couple quickie points of application, and we'll get you home. Where did Paul start? He walks into town, and it says he was distressed. He was burdened. And I guess my question to us today, at least as a starting place, would be consistent with the lyrics of this particular song. This is a Brandon Heath song after his on his first album, which is a really good album. Looked down from a broken sky, traced out by the city lights, my world from a mile high, best seat in the house tonight. Touched down on the cold black top, hold on for the sudden stop, breathe in the familiar shock of confusion and chaos. All those people going somewhere. Why have I never cared? Give me your eyes for just 1 second. Give me your eyes so I can see. Everything that I keep missing, give me your love for humanity. Give me your arms for the brokenhearted, the ones that are far beyond my reach. Give me your heart for the ones forgotten. Give me your eyes so that I can see. Jesus was described this way. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. Paul himself wrote these words, "If possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone." Why do we go to those we know are broken and hurting, even when we know that we'll get hurt in the process probably? Because Jesus. Let our concern become connection. I'll point out one other thing. In the science of persuasion, the name in the world of the science of persuasion is a guy named Robert Cialdini. And he points out that if you want to persuade someone to bypass the natural defenses of the brain, the first thing to do is to create agreement before you bring up the thing that you want them to do or introduce the conflict that they're gonna that will conflict. What did Paul do? Even your own poets have said, in him and we live and move and have our being, and we are his children. And Paul goes, yep, we are his children. But since we're talking about a different God, let me tell you what being his children means. Right? For those of you that just wrapped up the Into the Wild with the Holy Spirit class, comfort and challenge. And comfort comes before challenge. Let concern become connection and see people's searching as a starting place, not an obstacle. Second point is to elevate our Creator or Creator, Sustainer, Judge, Redeemer. Not everything that comes out of our mouth has to be a Bible verse to be Christian witness. Now, to be clear, the gospel includes presenting who Jesus is and what he died on the cross for and that. You with me? But the world, Paul in particular, sets up like two operating systems. He says, don't be conformed to this operating system, this broken, plagued with demons and the demonic, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you can know the, finish it for me, good, perfect, pleasing will of God, right? How did Paul notice what was going on? He knew what that operating system was, and this is the operating system. I want to point people here. And he began by, in this particular case, elevating. Now, my point is this. As we listen to people, as we engage people, maybe even some of you pray and invite the Holy Spirit into a conversation and say, hey, tell me your story. We begin listening for going, hey, this is where they're at. No, God is not eternal in some just elevated piece of the universe. God created the universe, right? And he, just by observing, listening, being in dialogue, understanding who God is helps us understand where and how to enter a conversation with people in terms of meeting them where they're at. But like Jesus, not leaving them where they're at. Third point, reframe life in light of the moment in history. What is the moment in history? I mean, the moment in my history I could look back on as the day I gave my life to Christ and passed from death to life. But broadly speaking, we tend to look at the resurrection and go, that, from creation to consummation, the resurrection is the moment of history that changed everything. 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says, if Christ wasn't raised from the dead, then we're idiots. No, he didn't say it exactly that way. But he said, we are most of all to be pitied as fools. Because if Christ rose from the dead, that changes everything. If Christ didn't rise from the dead, nothing changes. One example, and I'll close her up. Just a way of thinking about engaging people. I think, like Paul did here, a former prof of mine, down in Orange County, went to Biola for my master's, and he was an expert in world religions. Interestingly, he just had this way about talking about Jesus that took the pressure off of him. So he tells a story about being up north, which in his case was going from like LA area to the San Francisco area, happened to be in town on a Saturday for like a conference or something. And because he happened to be near where his brother lived, unannounced, he drops in at his brother's house to say hi to his brother. Well, he gets there only to figure out that A, this particular Saturday was also the Pride Parade, and his gay brother was having a post-parade celebration at his house. So he walks in not only to a whole bunch of people who have just marched in the Pride Parade, but also are flamboyantly dressed. And his brother goes, "Hey, everybody, it's Greg, my fundamentalist brother." Now, this guy was in no way fundamentalist in that sense. But he said immediately people come over and start asking him questions. And what he didn't do is start going, "Well, right here in Leviticus, it says the word abomination." You know, no. You know what he did? He said, "Can I ask you a couple questions?" And they're like, "Yeah." And he's, you know, he's a really jovial, you know, approachable guy. But he's having this conversation with him, and he says, "Let me ask you this. If, not saying it is, but if there is a God who created everything, and if that God created people to love and be loved, and this God is good, do you think that creator, good creator God, would have anything to say about human flourishing, about what's good for us, about the things that we could do that are good for us versus the things that we do that are not so good for us?" And they're like, "Well, yeah, if that's true, that's true. Well, yeah, that would be true." The point being, two things. One, he takes the focus off of him and puts it onto Jesus, right? Sometimes people want to go, "Well, is that what you think?" Like it's your opinion, as opposed to you going, "This wasn't me. This was God saying this," right? And the second was, he started with, in a sense, God creator, good God, who loves you and wants good things for you. Meaning, your problem isn't with me, the hypothetically fundamentalist brother. Your issue is with God. And then proceeded to tell them, "Well, yeah, that's why. One man, one woman, et cetera, et cetera." God is patient with us even now, is he not? And if you've never trusted Jesus as your Lord and Savior, now is a good time to be thinking about that. Find Myron or one of the elders or come talk to me and we'll be happy to pray with you. The same is true for each of us who probably can't go 5 minutes, 5 days without blowing it. Now's the time to repent and come back. He is faithful to forgive, right? God's patience has an expiration date. And now that you know, what have you done with my son? Let's pray. Lord God, we want to see you more clearly, Lord, but we don't want to just know about you, Lord. We want to know you. And Lord, I just pray by the power of your Holy Spirit, Lord, if there is any person here today that just needs a particular double portion of your grace, Lord, I just pray that they know that they are loved. And Lord, I just pray that all of this in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen.